Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn back to Nahum chapter 1 and keep that open. We're looking at the second half of the chapter today. Tentatively, I've titled this sermon, Judgment and Joy. Judgment and Joy. The author Ernest Hemingway came up with a well-loved phrase that has been applied to all kinds of situations. In Hemingway's novel, The Sun Also Rises, one character asks another how he went bankrupt. And the man replies, two ways, gradually, then suddenly. Gradually, then suddenly. And it's a phrase that has been adopted to all kinds of other different situations. It sums up how dramatic change often comes about in our personal lives or even in the life of a nation. In the early hours of last Friday morning, a very dramatic change was confirmed in the United Kingdom. We got a new prime minister. At one minute, Sir Keir Starmer was not the Prime Minister, then suddenly he was. And yet in another sense, that change was very gradual because for a long time coming, as the government's popularity fell away, we could see that this change was on the horizon. Gradually, then suddenly. In the mid-600s BC, God's people in Judah were longing for a change that it felt like it would never come. Hundreds of years since the glory days of King David and King Solomon, they are a shadow of what they used to be. Israel had been wealthy and powerful and united. They are now under the boot of Assyria, the superpower nation of the day. And Assyria was really a fearsome war machine of a nation. Everywhere Assyria went, they raped, pillaged, plundered, and destroyed. They had a reputation as being particularly violent on the battlefield and when they would come in and conquer cities. The capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. As I mentioned earlier, the same city that Jonah had preached to about 100 years before Nahum. And Assyria, to all intents and purposes, was ruling over the land of Judah at this time. The Israelites had to pay tribute to Assyria. Their lives were dominated by Assyria, and if there was ever any hint of rebellion, the Israelites could expect to be carried off out of their homeland, never to be seen again. But as we began to see last week, the prophet Nahum preaches a message of coming sudden change, of certain judgment coming upon Nineveh, and by coming upon Nineveh, coming upon the whole of Assyria. The book begins, Nahum 1:1, it describes it as an oracle. And the word oracle has the meaning of something being a heavy burden. And that's exactly what the book of Nahum is. It is a heavy, solemn, serious message for Nineveh. Nahum has come to tell them, your days are numbered, change is coming, the God of Israel has decided to judge you. And yet what was a heavy message for God's enemies is a joyful message for God's people. The name Nahum means comfort. And his ministry, as heavy as it was also a comfort for the people of God. What he had to say was reason for them, as we'll see later today, to celebrate and to praise God, just as the Christian church today has reason in response to what God has announced and decided. We have reason to celebrate and dedicate our lives to him as well. So just two main points today as we look at Nahum 1 verses 9 to 15. I want to think first of all about the certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. Last week in verses 2 to 8, we thought about the descriptions that Nahum gives of what God is like. That God is jealous, that he is full of wrath, and yet he is also patient and gracious. And in the second half of the chapter, Nahum describes what God is going to do, describe what he is like, and now he describes what God is going to do. He will completely and utterly destroy Assyria by razing the capital Nineveh to the ground, along with everyone who lived there. And it's perhaps hard for us to appreciate how hard it must have been to believe, for God's people to believe some of the things that Nahum was saying. Assyria, again, is undefeated on the battlefield. to the point where history actually tells us that it had got to the point where they would march out against some armies, and the armies would simply surrender before the battle had even begun, because they didn't want Assyria to treat them so brutally and harshly and violently as they had done to some of their neighbors. The city of Nineveh was a thriving metropolis, even back in Jonah's day, long before Nahum's time. It says in the book of Jonah that it took 3 days to travel the breadth of the city. And that speaks to how busy it was, how full of people it was, that the economy was booming, the standard of living was rising, her fame and fortune was increasing. The idea that that would all just suddenly be gone, it must have been very hard to believe. It might have been a bit easier for the people if Nahum was saying, well, do you know, next year Nineveh's economy isn't going to grow by another 2 or 3%. Nineveh's going to have a recession. Or if it said, you know, well, the next battle they fight, they're actually going to lose. That might have been a bit easier for people to believe. But God goes much further than that about what's going to happen to Nineveh and Assyria. Just notice verse 12. Thus says the Lord. That's the only time, by the way, in this short prophecy that key biblical phrase that we see so often in the prophets, this is the only time it's used in Nahum. Thus says the Lord, verse 12. So we should be paying attention to what comes next. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. God isn't just going to give Nineveh a bloody nose, sort of a quick put down, a small setback. No, this pagan, bloodthirsty superpower, right when it is at full strength, is going to be wiped out. This would be a little bit like waking up tomorrow morning to the headline that the White House has been flattened, New York City is a bomb site, a crater, and a foreign enemy flag is flying over every government building in the United States. Very hard to imagine that happening. But God says it's an absolute certainty that I'm going to destroy Nineveh, and in so doing, destroy the power of Assyria. There's a few aspects of God's certain judgment just to highlight relatively briefly from these verses. Notice, first of all, that this is a personal judgment. It's personal. Look what God says to Nineveh in verse 9. What do you plot against who? Against the Lord. And notice their Lord is in block capitals, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. What do you plot against the Lord? He says the same thing in verse 11. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. Now, if you'd asked the Assyrians, they would have said, we've never plotted anything against the God of Israel. It's the people of Israel that we plotted against. It's the people of Israel that we want to come and overthrow and destroy. God says, no, in coming against my people, in threatening my people, in mocking my people, you mock me. You set yourself against me. This gets right to the heart of the covenant commitments God had made to his people, all the way back to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3, when Abraham was still Abram, when God first called him, he promised him, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. Notice that it only takes for you to dishonor God's people for him to curse you. He will repay you far worse than what you did against his people. He also promised Abraham in Genesis 15, 1, I am your shield. I am your means of protection. Someone comes against you, they are coming against me. Yes, God had allowed Assyria to invade Israel and even to destroy or to topple the broken kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. That was punishment for a set limited time on his people's sins. But that punishment was now over. And Assyria will be utterly destroyed for all of her idolatry and immorality and violence and mockery of God and his people. In coming against the people, they were setting themselves against God. It's personal for God. This is a bit like when the Lord Jesus blinded Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul had been persecuting the church, but to come against the church was to come against Christ. And just in passing, friends, what a comfort this is for the Christian church today. When our enemies insult us, when perhaps boys and girls' friends snigger in school or in the WhatsApp groups because of your Christian faith, what a comfort it is in the face of every foolish law that gets passed in an effort to chip away at Christian freedoms, every act of brutality and violence against Christians today in Nigeria or Iran or North Korea. It's personal to God. He sees it. He knows about it. He will bring judgment on his enemies because of it, when and how he sees fit. And so the certain judgment of God is personal. But also when it comes, it will be swift. It will be swift. Notice the descriptions of God destroying Nineveh in verse 10. He says they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. The point of all those descriptions, friends, is that they're all dealt with quickly. You don't waste any time with any of these things. They can be toppled in a minute. I remember when we first bought our property up north, there was a part of the garden, just a mess of weeds and thorns. I didn't start trying to untangle the thorns. I just gathered the whole heap up and put it straight in the bin. And that's what you do with tangled thorns. You put on your gloves, you just rip it all out, and you get rid of it in an instant. He says as well, they're like a drunkard. A drunkard tends to talk a good game. A drunkard thinks that they can take on anyone or anything, but actually they can be toppled in a split second by a sober opponent. And as for dry grass, well, nothing burns quicker than dry grass, does it? And so the point there in verse 10 is, this is not going to take long. Judgment, when it comes, will be swift. Notice verse 12, they will be cut down and pass away. Some of the commentators translated there, they will be mown down. They will be mown down. It's that time of year when every fortnight or so, a lot of men look out the window at the lawn and think, that's a mess. That needs mown down. And once you go out with a mower, you pull the cord, doesn't take long. That grass might be in full strength, at full length, but it's mown down in an instant. It's no match for your lawnmower. Point is, friends, God is going to judge and destroy Assyria easily and swiftly. This mighty, all-conquering superpower. Then the last thing to notice about this judgment is that it is permanent. Verse 9, he says he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Verse 14, no more shall your name be perpetuated. I will make your grave for your vile. Very end of verse 15, he is utterly cut off. The great men of the ancient world, and probably even the modern world as well, that they were concerned with their name. You wanted your dynasty, your legacy, your greatness to be spoken of for generations to come. God says the dynasty, the name, the power of the Assyrians is going to be wiped out. And in 612 BC, friends, that's exactly what happened. A new superpower was on the rise, the superpower of Babylon. And assisted by the Medes, the Babylonians swept into Nineveh and flattened the place. Just 3 years after that, the tiny little remnant of Assyrians who had managed to escape Nineveh, they also were wiped out. And today, the only time Assyria is mentioned is in the past tense. Today, Nineveh is an archaeological site in Iraq where experts have to painstakingly dig through dirt and dust to find any remaining fragments of that once great nation. That's how it will be for all of God's enemies. That's what God can do to any person, any people, any nation, any time. It was good to hear a great measure of humility and much less bravado from our new Prime Minister in his first speech on Friday afternoon. Great Britain has to admit that there's a lot about us that isn't that great anymore. As a nation, we have sins that we ought to confess to God, sins for which he could bring judgment just as swiftly, just as permanently as he did to the Assyrians. And if you as an individual have not confessed your own sins to God, he could bring this kind of judgment on you at any time as well. Just notice again verse 12. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. How many men and women and boys and girls around us fancy themselves at this moment to be at full strength? Full strength in the bank balance, full strength physically, full strength in terms of the respect that they have, full strength in terms of the home that they've been able to purchase and the possessions with which they fill it. But change comes gradually and then suddenly. Gradually they've lived their lives, worked their job, acquired their wealth. It could be gone in an instant. Perhaps for a long time they felt that if God is there, he's not too worried about me anyway. I don't see any sign of his judgment in my life and I have no interest in him in any case. And then as quickly as grass burns up in a fire or is mowed down by the blades, their life comes to an end. They face their judge. They are swiftly and permanently taken into an eternity away from the love and fellowship and blessing of God. Are you in danger of that today, dear friend? Are you in danger of God's personal, swift, permanent judgment? The good news for you is that you still have time to turn around, to repent, to believe in the God who describes himself in this very chapter as a stronghold and a refuge. The good news for you is that there is a proclamation of hope and of peace that you ought to believe and accept. And that brings us to the second main point for today, the proclamation of God's judgment. We thought about the certainty of God's judgment. We think then about the proclamation of God's judgment. Look at verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Here's someone proclaiming something. And a proclamation, by definition, is public. If you proclaim something, you do it as loudly and clearly as you can for as many people as possible to hear it. We've got a very vivid example of a proclamation on the 10th of September, 2022. At 10 a.m. that day, an official proclamation was made in London and then relayed all around the world in the media that King Charles III had assumed the throne following the death of the Queen a couple of days prior. It wasn't kept secret, it was proclaimed so that there was no doubt. Everyone knew about it, everyone heard about it. And it's the same, that's the idea that we have in verse 15. This is a messenger. This is someone coming straight from the battlefield, as it were, making as public a proclamation as they can. Notice it's a proclamation of peace. That word peace in our Bibles, of course, we know that it means more than just the end of war. We long for the end of wars around the world today. We longed for many years for an end to the troubles in this nation. But this word peace in the Bible, it means more than just that there's no war. It means a sense of wholeness and completeness of the relationships between people and God and people and one another and people and creation, everything being as it should be, perfect harmony. It's this word shalom, the word that all Orthodox Jews still use to greet each other in the street today, everything as it ought to be. God's people, the Israelites in Judah and the remnant elsewhere, they had been deprived of this kind of peace. Their own sins of idolatry and immorality had brought that about, and God had used the Assyrians to punish their sins. But now that punishment is coming to an end. God is offering his people peace. It's to be proclaimed publicly, loudly, all across the land. And it's a proclamation that should lead to two things in God's people that we see in verse 15. Two things, celebration and dedication. celebration, and dedication. Excuse me. There's a note of celebration. There's a note of great joy. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. There's joy, there's excitement here. This is reason to celebrate, as the end of any conflict is. But he goes on to say in verse 15, keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. Now the feasts that he mentions there, this could well be people throwing feasts in response to this good news. Just let's get together, let's celebrate, let's have a party because of this great news. But perhaps more likely, the feasts that he's talking about are the three main annual religious feasts that God's people were commanded to observe in the law. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths at harvest time. Those three feasts really set the calendar for God's people. They determined the rhythms of work and rest and holiday that God's people were to enjoy. All of them spoke in different ways with different emphases of how God had provided for his people down through the years. So they weren't just celebrations. They weren't just bank holidays the way we would use bank holidays to go to the beach. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But their bank holidays were also part of their worship. They were part of the religious calendar of God's people. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings show us that really for decades, if not centuries, observing these feasts, observing the religious calendar, had been all but completely neglected by God's people. And that was mainly as a result of them falling into more and more idolatry and sin. But also at times, it was probably out of just a sense of discouragement. You know, what's the point? We're not the nation we ought to be. God has perhaps forgotten us. He's judged us. He doesn't seem to want anything to do with us. And anyway, even if we do keep our feasts, what if our enemies see that and interpret that as an act of sort of insulting them or beginning to revolt against them, or they just come and mock us and insult us for doing it? And so these feasts had fallen by the wayside. God says, no. Peace is coming. Judgment on your enemies is coming. It's a reason to rejoice and to celebrate and to rededicate yourselves to the worship of my great name. Keep your feasts. Fulfill your vows. Taking a vow, of course, to this day remains a very solemn thing. Once you take it, you're to keep it. Whether that's the vow of a church member, the vow of a husband or a wife on their wedding day, the vow of public servants or of any other sort, once taken, it is to be kept. And this was part of regular family and public worship for the Israelites. We sang about it in Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all his blessings to me? I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. This was the act of bringing the sacrifices, coming to the place of worship at the set times, giving God the praise for the peace that he had delivered. And Nahum is really saying to the people of God here, since God is bringing you peace, celebrate it and rededicate yourselves to serving him and worshiping him. A proclamation of peace from God. And notice the reason again, friends, at the end of verse 15. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Nahum was comfort by name, and he was comfort in content of what he preached. Your enemy is utterly cut off. But if we know our history, and if we know our Bibles, we might ask, well, were the enemies of God's people completely cut off? Assyria was destroyed, yes, in 612 BC. But just 25 years later, in 587 BC, the next pagan superpower, Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem and carried off many of God's people, including a young man called Daniel, into exile. And interestingly, in Isaiah 52, verse 7, maybe 100 years or so, give or take, before Nahum, Isaiah uses almost the exact same phrase to describe the good news of God's certain judgment coming on Babylon. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who publishes salvation. It's the same picture again. A public proclaimer running from the battlefield and saying, your enemy is completely defeated. And really, friends, what we see in the prophets of the Old Testament is that the big events of their day, events that really did happen, the toppling of nations, the establishing of peace, nonetheless, they form a sort of a living picture all together, all of them do, of the greater victory and the greater peace and the greater proclamation that still lay ahead for God's people in the future. It's the victory that Paul is talking about in Romans 10:15, when he also uses the same phrase as Isaiah and Nahum used. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. Paul, of course, talking there about the victory of Jesus Christ over our ultimate enemies of Satan and sin and death. Paul talking about the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness and Satan. And that's the proclamation that we, the church, the people of God, are to be making loudly and clearly and unashamedly today, unafraid of how our enemies will take it or what reception we might get for it. The good news of Jesus Christ is something to celebrate, as Paul was saying in Romans, that we have peace, true peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also a reason to rededicate ourselves to Jesus Christ. John Calvin, in his comments on Nahum 1:15, he says, when peace was restored, the people were not to quickly forget this remarkable kindness of God, but to pay their vows, that is, to testify that God was the author of their deliverance and that the redemption which they had obtained was the peculiar work of God. In other words, that God had done it all. What he's saying is, if we have received and believed the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ, we're not to pay lip service to it. It's not just something to spend an hour or two in church thinking about on the Lord's Day. Our lives are to be dedicated to God, the God who gives us this good news. Emma Raducanu, the British tennis player, she caused a bit of a stir over the weekend when she pulled out of playing in the Wimbledon mixed doubles tournament with Andy Murray. And sadly for poor Andy Murray, her decision means that he'll never play on the Wimbledon grass again. And his mother was quite annoyed about it. But Raducanu reported a bit of stiffness in her wrist, a wrist that she had had surgery on. She had surgery on both wrists, I think, within the past year. And so she didn't want to take the risk. Her focus is winning the women's singles tournament, which has to be her priority, more prestigious tournament than the mixed doubles. And so, like everything else she's doing in her life at the minute, the decision she took this weekend reflects her dedication to her main goal. What she eats, how much she sleeps, how much training she does, it is all dedicated to winning the singles tournament. For the person who has believed the proclamation of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, our whole life is to be dedicated to that news and to that Savior. Our whole life is to be lived mindful of his lordship. We've made our vows to him if we are believers today. We are to keep those vows. Are you doing that? Have you done that at all? Have you heard this news and responded to it in faith? And then are you living in light of this great proclamation? Are the places you go and the people you spend time with and the things you spend money on, the hours of your week, all you have planned and spent and set aside, is it all done with the glory of God in mind, with the name of Jesus in mind, out of thankfulness for this great proclamation that he has made by his death and resurrection? God's judgment of Assyria was a joy for his people. Their God knew what had been done to them. He saw what their enemies were threatening against them, and he came to their help. How much more joyful should we be who know that Jesus Christ has come to our help in the face of our enemies, of Satan and sin and death. Is your life dedicated to him? Or is it like the lives of the Assyrians, dedicated to idols, carved metal images, false gods that will offer you no ultimate joy and in fact will condemn you to swift and certain permanent judgment? Sometimes God's judgment comes gradually. In the end, it will come suddenly. And so while we have time, may we dedicate ourselves afresh to fulfilling the vows we have made to him. Amen.